Have you ever met someone that seemed like they had 1 foot on earth and 1 foot in eternity? That's an awfully deep question to start off with, isn't it? Should I rewrite the introduction? I don't know if we can handle that deep of an introduction so far, but I think it's just go with it, okay? Have you ever met somebody that seemed like they had 1 foot here on earth and 1 foot in eternity? I met a woman while we lived in Italy. Her name was Valica Banu. She was Romanian. Her picture's up on the screen. I could only find bad pictures of her in all my whole archives, but the picture on her left is a picture of her getting baptized. She's on the right. And then that strapping young lad right there is next to her up there on the left. But she is as close as you can get to a modern-day slave as I could ever imagine. She came to Italy looking for work, like many Romanians did, and she came there illegally and therefore had to do things that illegal immigrants have to do. She was homeless for a while. She lived at the Bologna train station, if memory serves. Somehow she found out about our church. She lived not too far away from Ancona, where we lived, and so we once a week would go and visit her and pray with her and study the Bible together with her. She worked as sort of a home health assistant. She lived with an older man who needed help with daily life, so she cooked for him and cleaned for him, and her break for the entire week was about 3 or 4 hours on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon. That was her whole break. She never got any vacation time. She never got any days off. I'm trying not to exaggerate it, but it really was like slavery. There was no way for her to, you know, get out and look for more work. She was trapped in the position that she was in. But for those 3 or 4 hours, she said, "I'd really like the members of the church in Ancona to come and pray with me at a city park." We couldn't even go to her house. She wasn't allowed to have any kind of company. So we met at a city park, rain or shine, and studied God's word with her. And she was one of the most devout followers that I have ever met in my life. She asked us 100 million questions every time we went. Her Italian wasn't great. My Romanian is terrible, so we did the best as we could to study God's word together. And she was a person that was like this. Her foot was here on earth. I remember she took care of the man that she lived with, and she did a really good job at it. But she knew that this world was temporary somehow. And her perspective went past her day-to-day struggles working as an assistant for this older gentleman. And you could just tell by looking at her that she wanted to go home someday. And I don't mean in a morbid way or, you know, like she was looking forward to death, but she was looking forward to eternity. Do y'all understand the kind of the difference there? Valica was an inspiration to me. And I tell you what, if you met her, you would never think that. She was the most humble person you could imagine. She didn't have, you know, 2 dimes to rub together because we didn't have dimes in Italy. So, you know, that kind of makes sense. But it was just she just had a different perspective on things. Uneducated, I'm honestly not sure that she could read very well. Even reading the Bible in her own language was tough sometimes. That was Valica. I'd like to pretend that I went to Senegal on a train on Sundays to go and minister to her, but the opposite was true. She ministered to me every time and taught me things about scriptures, and the way she looked at life was just so much different than anything that I had honestly ever experienced before in my life. And so she was in my mind a lot as I was preaching this sermon preparing for this sermon this week. We're finishing up this series that Sherm started called A Great Light. And until he presented kind of the outline for where he was going with this sermon series, I honestly had never noticed how often the word light shows up in the Christmas story. I'd read it a million times, but it never popped out at me until Sherm kind of highlighted all the times that the word light shows up. In our family, on Christmas morning, before we start the tearing of the packages and the wrecking of the living room, we read the Christmas story together. And it was very interesting this year. It was Lance's turn this year to read. And so he starts reading. And right before he got to the passage that we are reading today, he stopped because he thought the Christmas story was over, right? And it was so, he's probably done it before in years past, but this year it kind of stuck out to me because I thought, wait, hold on, I'm preaching on the next passage. Keep going, you know. The Christmas story isn't over, but somehow this passage kind of gets, I don't know, forgotten or hurt. We got to get to the present, so we got to wrap up the Christmas story, right? So it seems like an epilogue to the nativity scene that we all have in our mind when we think of the Christmas story. Or somehow we never make it that far. So we're going to read from Luke chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 25. If you want to open your Bibles, you can open them up. App on your phone, Bible in front of you in the pew, or it'll be up on the screen behind me. Luke chapter 2. Starting in verse 25, here's what it says. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." What an interesting passage. We find a guy, his name's Simeon, it's kind of like Simon, not the same Simon as one of Jesus' disciples, this is a different guy. Simeon followed God, and the Holy Spirit was on him. That's what the Bible says. We know the Holy Spirit is the part of God that lives inside of us, right? The Holy Spirit moves us to action when he thinks it's time for us to do something. The Holy Spirit corrects us when we do something wrong. He's kind of that little whisper in the back of our minds when we're about to make a mistake. The Bible says that at times that the Holy Spirit prays for us on our behalf. That's really kind of an amazing thought, that when we don't have the words to speak, the Holy Spirit steps in and prays on our behalf. It's the Holy Spirit that we receive when we are baptized, when we start to follow Jesus. So our connection with the Spirit is intimate. It's very personal. The Holy Spirit knows us better than we know ourselves. And the Bible says that the Spirit was on Simeon. And then it says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. I had to look this up. That's not a phrase that we use very often, waiting for the consolation of Israel. We know what console means, right? If you have a friend who is grieving and they're upset and you go and put your arm around them and listen to them, you're consoling your friend, right? But it sounds different to say the consolation of Israel. That's what he was waiting for. But Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He is waiting for someone to put their arms around Israel and tell them it's all going to be better, that things are not going to be this bad forever. That is what Simeon was waiting for. There is so much to unpack here in these few verses. I think it's really important when we look at the Bible, we have to know the context that it was written in. It's so easy for us to take our 2,000 years later mentality and try and insert it into the passage. But we have to remember, okay, where was this passage written? What was going on historically? What did the author have in mind when he wrote those words down? So what I want to do is look at the context that these verses were written in. In other words, Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. So let's look for clues in the passage itself to figure out what that means. What kind of consolation? What was going on in the nation of Israel when these verses were written? For one, Israel was occupied at this time, right? A foreign government was ruling. In centuries past, Israel had been taken away. They had to go live in Babylon for a while. They were exiled. And Israel is waiting for God to fix that problem, right? To tell them it's all going to be okay and it'll be over soon. That's what Israel was waiting for. But time and time again, the Israelites strayed from God. For one, they really didn't follow the rules that God told them to follow. And two, they kind of, the rules that they did follow, they sort of just blindly went through the motions, right? It was hollow. Following God's law didn't cause them, their hearts to change. It was just an exterior thing. And really, honestly, to make a long story short, when they did that, God said, okay, have it your way, right? They chose not to follow God, and so he said, okay, we'll see what happens with that, essentially. God sent prophets to the Israelites to kind of get their attention and call them back to God, but inevitably they ignored God's teaching and blindly followed the rules and just kind of went through the motions. They were God's people because they were God's people, but that didn't cause any change in their hearts. But I think the context of this passage says more that it doesn't stop at Simeon saying, I'm waiting for God to come and bail us out physically. Like, we don't like the physical situation that we're in and we would like God's help. I don't think that that's what he's waiting for. The passage says that Simeon was told by the Spirit that he wouldn't die before he saw the Messiah. Ugh. Okay, we have to define Messiah. That's two definitions in the first 5 minutes of this sermon. Are we going to be okay? Okay. Messiah is a word that we have to understand. It's a translation of a Hebrew word that means anointed. Did you guys know that? When God chose a king for the Israelites in the Old Testament, he would send a prophet to come and anoint them. He would put oil on their heads. That was the literal thing that he did. But that was when God said, okay, it's official. You are the one I'm picking to be God's king, or to be Israel's king. And so Simeon is waiting for the Messiah, the one that God chose, the anointed one of God. So literally, the verse is saying Simeon was full of the Holy Spirit, and he's not going to die until he sees the Lord's anointed one. So on the day when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus into the temple, as they were required to do by Jewish law, Simeon gets a nudge. Did you catch that? The Spirit says, hey, Simeon, go see what's going on in the temple courts, which I think is so interesting. And when he sees Jesus, he took baby Jesus in his arms, and here's what he said. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. That's a clue. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. It's a prayer, really, is what he's doing, right? Now, notice in your Bibles, there's funny indents. I put them on the slide, too. That's what it looks like in your Bibles. There's funny indents. And I used to read those and think, why did they do that? It makes the Bible longer, doesn't it? It takes up more space when they put all those funny indents. But what that is, every time you see indents in your Bibles, it's when the translator was sitting down and reading this in the original language, he said, okay, hold on, this isn't normal day-to-day speech. This is poetry. This is a song. And it doesn't mean that necessarily the words rhymed in the original language, but it does mean there's like a rhythm to it, a cadence. So Simeon bursts into song, which is a prayer, as soon as he sees baby Jesus. And his prayer basically said, I can go now. I've seen the Messiah, and it's time to go home. That's what his prayer says. Did you guys notice that we get a mention in Simeon's prayer? Did you see that? Did you see your name written in there? Okay, not your name really, but you are in that prayer. Verse 32 mentions a light, here we go again, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. We're the Gentiles, that's us. Anybody who's not an Israelite is a Gentile. So raise your hand if you're a Gentile. That's you. Simeon prayed because he was excited that Jesus came for you. I think it's really interesting. Take a step back. Put yourself in Joseph and Mary's shoes in this situation. Joseph and Mary have seen some incredible things since the arrival of Jesus, haven't they? For one, it all started with an angel coming and visiting them and telling them what's about to happen, right? Then Jesus comes along, and what happens? Some shepherds see a heavenly choir. They come and find baby Jesus and tell Mary and Joseph everything that just happened, right? I've never seen a heavenly choir, and I can't imagine at any of my children's birth that never happened, right? No, and no one ever stopped by the hospital and said, you're not going to believe what we saw on State Street, heavenly choir, right? It's never happened before. But Mary and Joseph hear that. Now they are walking into the temple to do the things that the Jewish law required them to do, and a guy stops and picks up their baby and sings a prayer. I know Mary and Joseph thought that this was a special child. That is without a doubt. They knew that this was coming. But just think about all these things happening and going, I don't know what I would do as a parent. Oh, my word. What is happening? Who's Simeon, right? They didn't even know this guy. So the Simeon, a stranger, grabs Jesus and says, this baby changes everything for everyone. How about that? That almost sounds like an exaggeration, doesn't it? But isn't that what he's saying? This baby that I'm holding in my arms, I can die now. I saw him. And he changes everything for everyone. And verse 33 says, Joseph and Mary marveled at what was said about Jesus. I really can't imagine what that would have been like. But how? How exactly does Jesus change everything for everyone? Remember the context. Look at what the Bible is talking about. The Israelites are looking for God's Messiah, God's chosen one, who's going to rule over them. At this point in history, they're suffering under a foreign rule, and they're looking for someone to get them out of their political mess. And it's really clear in the life of Jesus when we read the Gospels, that's what they were looking for. Is Jesus going to get us out of our political situation? But Jesus' arrival is so much more than that. It's funny, a lot of times, if you fast forward and read the rest of the Gospels, there are times when his disciples, the guys that follow Jesus around, they would go up to Jesus and say, question, at this time, are you going to establish your kingdom? Right? Like, hey, is the coup starting now? Like, when does the revolution start? And they would say things like, hey, Jesus, when your kingdom starts, remember me, right? You know, you're going to put me right next to you. I'm number two, right? You can tell that the disciples themselves, as they're following Jesus around, are not grasping that Jesus was not a political savior, right? He was a savior. He was a spiritual savior. Jesus' kingdom is, he's really consistent in when he answers this question. His kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus didn't come to bail out the Israelites from foreign oppressors. He came to bail them out spiritually. He came to save their souls, which is so much bigger than a political savior. Jesus came to fix the rift between God and his creation. That rift is the same for us. We have that very same rift in our lives. God made us, right? And he knows us inside and out. He has seen us at our blackest, nastiest level and loves us exactly the same. Did you know that? God hates the sin that separates us from him. Our sin hurts the relationship between the Creator and the created. And he sent his Son to close the gap that exists between us and him. And just like Simeon prayed, Jesus is a light that points us to God. He is the glory of Israel. So we have two things that we have to do in order to fix that rift between God and us. One is to follow Jesus, to do the things that he did, to do the things that he told us to do the things that he, read the things that he said, to learn about the things that he taught. The second thing we have to do is help others to follow him. What we do is we, just like Simeon did, we allow the Holy Spirit to come and work in our lives and tweak the things that need to be tweaked and gut out the sin that exists in our lives and make us more and more like Jesus as time goes on. That's a pretty good goal for 2019, huh? Our goal should be to allow the Spirit to work in our lives and make us like Jesus. Did you guys notice the inclusiveness in Simeon's prayer? He's holding Jesus, And he's saying his arrival is for both Jews and the Gentiles. That's everybody. And it's really hard to overestimate how shocking that phrase would have been to the Israelite that was listening to that prayer. The Israelites had assumed that the Messiah would come for them and only them. It's really interesting. If you fast forward to the book of Acts, so you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those are the Gospels. Then you have the book of Acts. Acts is a history book. It talks about everything that happened after Jesus' resurrection and how the church started, right? If you take a look at the book of Acts, there's a whole section in there where God kind of had to get the apostles' attention and say, hey guys, Jesus' death and resurrection isn't just for you. It's also for the Gentiles. And it was kind of a shock to them. You can see how, like, there was a dream. You got to read it. Read the book of Acts this week, okay? There, where God had to get their attention and say, okay, you have to expand it past just this people group. Jesus didn't just arrive for this little group of people. It's for the whole world. And God kind of had to give him a kick in the seat of the pants and say, go, spread the word, tell everybody you know. The idea of Gentiles being able to have a relationship with God would have been unimaginable for an Israelite. And yet that is exactly what the arrival of Jesus did, and aren't you glad for it? Because you're a Gentile. He came so that everyone could see the light, everyone. So are you doing a good job of telling people about Jesus? Good. Picture in your mind the scene with Simeon. The Holy Spirit prompted him to go and strike up a conversation with a family of strangers, take their baby, and offer a prayer. I know it's a unique situation. He was promised to see the Messiah. But do you realize, right, that we, the followers of Jesus, have the exact same spirit inside of us that Simeon had inside of him, right? I was really convicted by this when I was preparing for this sermon. Simeon heard the Spirit tell him to just go and get up and go to a different room, right? And he did. How often do you and I get that very same nudge? I feel it. Do you all feel that nudge every now and then? When God says, go and do this thing, and you just ignore it? I do it all the time. And Simeon, I don't know what that was like for him to know, I'm going to go talk to strangers and see a baby. It's not like his driver's license said Messiah on it. Right? He grabbed a baby that he had never seen before and praised God and said, I can die now. I saw him. How is it that when God asks something so, the simpler things of me, how is it that I ignore him so often? Or I try and rationalize it away and say, that wasn't God. Right? Do you guys do that? I do that. No. Surely that wasn't him. It was just my own thoughts, or I got somewhere to be anyway, so there's no way I could do this thing that he's asking me to do. How often do I allow the noise and the busyness of the world to get so loud that it is virtually impossible to hear God's voice? Maybe you're that in that situation. You're thinking, I've never really heard God's voice. My first challenge to you would be, are you ever quiet enough to hear it? How often does my schedule get so packed full of stuff that even if I did hear God's plan, plain as day, like writing on the wall kind of message from God, I would have to look at my schedule and say, I'm really actually too busy to get that done today, God. I'm terribly sorry. We'll check next Thursday, right? How often do we allow the busyness of life to interfere with God working in our lives? If we schedule our day in 5-minute increments, there's no way we have 5 minutes to use for God when he does prompt us to do something. God still moves and still prompts us to go and talk to people. It may be a little uncomfortable sometimes, but our number one job as Christians is to go and make disciples. Those are the words of Jesus. That's not my idea, that's his idea. We are to be a light to the people around us and show them the way back to God. So, are you doing a good job about telling people about Jesus? Far too often, I'm very passive about it. And I wait for the perfect opportunity, the ideal conditions where there's a bird chirping in the background and I'm sipping coffee with someone and it's delicious and he's in a good mood and I'm in a good mood and he comes up to me and says, hey, tell me about Jesus, right? Like, just totally set up. But when we do that, when we wait for the perfect opportunity or when we wait for someone who is not seeking God to ask us about God, you all caught that, right? When we wait for someone who is not seeking God to ask us about God, the opportunity is never going to present itself, right? I have to allow the Spirit. I have to be better at listening to Him when He tells me it is time to speak. Simeon bursts into prayer because he's holding the Savior of the entire world in his arms. It is so easy for me to start to think that God's forgiveness is just for the people sitting in this room, just us. But it's not. I tend to be like the Jews sometimes. I start to think that God's love is just for Christians, but it's not. His plan includes everyone, including the people that don't look like us, the people that don't talk like us, people that don't like the same things that we like, people that don't spend their money the way we do, people that don't vote the way that we do. God's plan to save people includes every single person that you have ever met and every person that you will meet. How often do we keep the good news to ourselves? Far too often, I'm about to step on toes. Everybody okay? Far too often we don't speak because we feel like we don't know enough yet. And this is something I've heard a lot from this church. We attend classes and studies and we listen to sermons and teachings and we never, ever share what we have learned. You don't have to be 100 steps in front of someone to lead them to Jesus. You have to be one step in front of somebody to lead them to Jesus. You don't have to have all of the answers to lead someone to Jesus. You have to know just one answer to lead somebody to Jesus. But we allow our own imperfections and our own insecurities to block us. We feel like we don't know enough yet, or we feel like it's Sherm's job to tell them about Jesus because he's the paid professional, right? He's the one that has all the answers. I work with him. He doesn't. He's probably going to listen to this recording, and I'm going to have a meeting now, aren't I? We feel like the church grows because Sherm does a good job at growing the church, and that nothing could be farther from the truth. The church grows, God's kingdom grows, when we as a church decide, I'm going to take making disciples seriously. It is my job. So are you doing a good job of telling people about Jesus? I think 2019 is a good time to restart in that area. To walk, I do this sometimes. I probably look like a weirdo. But there are times when I walk around Rockford, Illinois, and I think I have to make myself do this. It's the most uncomfortable thing for me. I walk and I think, God, who are you putting in my path? Because I know he is. Who needs what I have desperately? Who is it that God is just going to slam me together with and give me an opportunity to tell that person about Jesus? Now that's mostly strangers. That's people I don't know. The harder thing, I think, is to ask God, okay, God, who have you already put in my path? And you are waiting for me to tell them about your son. That's the people that we already know, and I think that's the harder part, right? They know us. We've maybe already missed opportunities to talk to that person about Jesus, right? But that is our number one job as followers of Jesus. And sometimes I feel like I talk about this a lot, but I think that we need to do a better job at this, all of us, me included. I want to live a life the way Simeon lived, where he was just so excited to see the Messiah that he thought, I can go now. I want to live the kind of life where telling people about Jesus is what gets us up in the morning. Where we are just excited to see what opportunities that God is going to put in our path. Have you ever prayed? Have you ever asked God to give you opportunities to talk about his son? He will absolutely answer them every time with a yes. That's maybe a dangerous statement, but I promise you he will. If we pray in the morning, God, I'm yours. Put somebody in my path that needs to know what I know. He will answer your prayer. Now, there are some people in this room who maybe have never, ever began to follow Jesus in their life. That this is all new, that for you, Christianity means showing up in a room like this and listening to a boring sermon, and that's your whole extent. That's what following Jesus means. But I am here to tell you that it is so much more than that. And if you are in that boat, or you have not begun to follow Jesus, the idea of the Holy Spirit living inside of you is totally foreign, then you are totally in the right place this morning. Because there are a bunch of people who would love to have a chance to tell you how to get started. I'm going to pray in just a few minutes, and the instrumentalists are going to come back up. After church is all over, I'm going to be right here down front. If you are in that boat and want to begin following Jesus today, I would love to sit down with you in 10 minutes. That's all it would take to tell you how to get started. I'll be down here ready to talk to you. Let's pray. Father, I guess I want to be more like Simeon. And I want to respond to your son in a dramatic way. I want my experience with Jesus to cause me to burst into song the way Simeon did, and to praise you for the way that you worked out salvation, the way that you brought your creation back to you through Jesus' death and resurrection. Father, I thank you for this little tail end of the Christmas story. I thank you for the privilege that it is to follow you. And I ask you, Father, that you would don't ever stop pushing us, Father. Always, God, may we always respond to those nudges that we get when it is time to open our mouths and speak. Father, may we always respond to the nudges when it's just time to act in a certain way and not say anything at all, but with our actions to show people that we are your followers. God, I pray that 2019 is an amazing time for growth in your kingdom here in Rockford, Illinois. I pray all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen.